Grab your Bibles, open up there. Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 3, 5. That's where we are today. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Six verses, and I'm not sure how we can get through these six verses in 30 to 40 minutes. Here's a question for you. If you were going to invent a God for yourself, what would you make him look like? How would you describe the God that you would create for yourself? It's a really stupid question. It's a pointless question. The God that we have is the God who is. And yet, at the same time, I think it's something that we should think about because a lot of us do ask the question anyway. A lot of us do try to make the God that we want to have rather than worship the God who is. Now, I think that a lot of us, we don't do that in such a way that we sit down with a sheet of paper and start writing out attributes and listing the things that we like about God, but it's something that we tend to do more passively, leaning into the things about God that we like more and leaning away from the things about God that we tend not to like as much. So, for instance, if you were to answer that silly question, tell me about the God that you would invent for yourself. I would guess that many of you, if you're like me, would lean into things like he is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And then leaned away from things like he is wrathful. He is a judge. After all, words like that, wrath and judge, they might not make the top 10 list of what we'd add to that list because they feel a little bit scary, a little bit yucky sometimes. And granted, I think that if the world were perfect, if everything in this world was exactly the way it was supposed to be, then a wrathless and a judgmentless God might actually work. If everything was exactly the way that it was supposed to be in this world, it might be okay that God wasn't a God of wrath or your made-up God wasn't a God who judged. And yet, if this world is not perfect, if there is such a thing as true evil and true wickedness, then a wrathless and a judgmentless God is actually a problem. A wrathless God, a judgmentless God, is a type of God that would be very hard to worship in a world like this. If you think about it. To understand that, just to prove the point, let me push to the extremes for a moment. You read stories or read history about things like the Holocaust or the Cambodian killing fields or the transatlantic slave trade. And you feel this burning in your belly, this anger in your belly that this is wrong, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Or you can even just turn on the evening news or get on social media and you can hear stories about abuse and murder and neglect. And again, there's that anger, there's that burning in your belly. You hate the things you see in the world and hatred is what you're feeling towards it. That's wrath. When you want to understand wrath, rightly directed wrath, that's what you're feeling in that moment. And it's good. I can say it like this. A person who's content with wickedness and evil is not a good person. A person who can see wickedness and evil and just shrug is not invited to babysit my kids, right? A God who doesn't really care, who's just kind of content with the wickedness and the evil that he sees in the world is not a good God, especially if he can do something about it. A God who can see wickedness and evil and just shrug at it like it's no big deal is not worthy of our worship. He's not a God that we should follow. He's a God that we should flee from. And he is not a God who is holy. He is not a God who is righteous. He is not a God who is loving, who is good, and who is kind. We want a God who has rightly directed wrath, don't we? We want a God who loves what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful, and hates what is wicked, what is defiled, what is backwards, what is vile. We want a God who longs to see what is broken fixed. We want a God who wants to see what is backwards corrected, what is vile purified. And we want a God who is able to do it. In other words, we could say, if we're going to understand this word right, we want a God of justice. And so do the people of Judah. You see, the people of Judah were in exile because of their sin, because God judged them for their sin. They were in exile. Now they're back in the land by the mercy of God, and life there is hard. They're a small territory, no independence, no king, living in day-to-day poverty. And as we've seen over the series in the book of Malachi, they're doubting God's love for them, week one. They're sinning against God and they're piddling through worship, week two. They're sinning against each other by having unholy marriage relationships, week three. But today in Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 5, 3, they again look at their circumstances, the situation that they're living in, and they essentially say, okay, you're a God who takes bad, broken things and fixes them, right? Well, go for it. Now's the time for you to do that. God, where the heck are you? When are you going to fix this? And the amazing thing is that in this passage, God answers that question. He actually looks into the future for the first time in this book, looks forward into the future to tell them when and how he's going to answer that question. But he's not going to answer that question in the way they expect. Rather, he's going to answer that question in a way that is far more sobering and a way that's far more satisfying, both for them and for us. So here's where we're going today. The first half of our time, we're going to be focusing on chapter 2, verse 17, that one verse, that last verse of chapter 2. And then our second half of today, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So first half, what the people have done. Second half, what God will do. What the people have done, what the God will do, what God will do. But first, let me pray and we'll dive in. Verse 17. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Because we know this word is from you, we know that we can trust what it says, that if we change to align our lives with what it teaches, we will be blessed. It comes from you, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to it humbly and openly, that it would challenge us and encourage us, and that at the end of this, we would see you more truly so that we can delight in the God you are. Thank you, God, for your word. Speak to us now and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? Answer, by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? I think if we're going to understand really what's being said here, we have to hear this verse through the voice of a whiny 8-year-old. Let me just read that first expression again. I'll put on my whiny 8-year-old voice. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, that's not true. We know it. They know it, too. They know that this doesn't line up with the God that has revealed himself to them. Of course it's not true, because a holy God doesn't call evil good. If he did, he wouldn't be holy. A holy God doesn't delight in what's wicked. But the people of Judah are looking at their bad situation, small territory, no king, day-to-day poverty, still under the thumb of the Persian Empire, and they're complaining. They're complaining about their circumstances, and they're labeling it evil. It seems by looking at this situation that you are an evil God. That's what they're saying. And so they're not just complaining, we might say. This is key. What they're doing is they're accusing God. They're accusing God of approving what's evil. They're accusing God of approving of what is wicked. You see that? They also ask this question, where is the God of justice? Because, hey, if justice is the innocent being vindicated and the guilty being condemned, then God, if you're so just, where are you? God, swing your gavel. Do something about this. Don't let the wicked go unpunished. And again, this isn't an honest question. They're not genuinely wondering, where is the God of justice? This is an accusation. They're saying, God, you are not a God of justice because you're certainly not acting like it. And yes, I mean, when I look at this passage, just stepping back and jumping to today for a moment, God does want us to bring our complaints to him in prayer. That's actually good. The Bible's full of this, actually. We go to the Psalms, we read the laments. God constantly, or the psalmist, the writers, David specifically, is constantly bringing his complaints to the Lord. And there's no indication that God does not like this. In fact, it's honoring to God when we bring our struggles to him and say, God, I know who you are. I know who you've revealed yourself to be. I know you're a God of justice, so be just. Be who you are. Step into this broken, backwards, wrong situation and do something about it. It's right for us to do that. It honors him. And yet, that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening in this verse, because these aren't prayer. These aren't the people of Israel calling him to be true to his nature. These are accusations. This is cynical. This is slandering. This is telling God that he is not who he revealed himself to be, accusing him of sinning. So God says, you have wearied me with your words, verse 17. Quick side note, that's something he will never say to you. That's something God will never say to people who have been purified by the blood of Christ. I'm jumping ahead here. Who are purified by the blood of Christ and who honestly bring their complaints to him. He will never say, I am wearied by your requests. I am wearied by your words. Little side note. But do we do this? Are we ever tempted to complain to God in this backwards and broken way, this sinful way? Even if we can't excuse it, I do think that we can relate to what they're feeling here, because what they're struggling with here is something that God's people have struggled with throughout history. And I'll coin a phrase, I'm sure others have used it before, but what they're actually struggling here is what we might call delayed justice. Delayed justice. What they're seeing is that God's judgment is not coming on their timeline. They know what they want to see God do, and yet he's not doing it at the timing that they want, that he wants them, they want him to do it. Like, we feel this all the time. Sometimes it's a very long time before God comes and fixes the broken situations in our lives, right? And so three things I want to say about delayed justice. Three things for us to consider. Some of these might be obvious, but some of them are maybe less obvious. One of them's essential if we're going to continue to the end of this passage. Here's the first thing we need to understand about delayed justice. Delayed justice can be hard. That's the obvious one. Delayed justice, hear this. This is Psalm 94. Hear this psalm and tell me if your heart has never said anything like this to God. That's rhetorical. Don't tell me. But here it is. Oh Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? If you've never cried something like that out to the Lord, that means you've lived a pretty safe life. It means you've never been around a lot of wickedness and a lot of evil. Praise God. We hear that we can relate to it because we've been in situations like that where we want to cry out to God, God, rise up, O judge, repay the proud. How long do we have to wait for you to do that? When we see evil, and it seems like that evil's going unchecked, we hate it. Delayed justice is hard, okay? That's the first point. Number two, delayed justice is not necessarily injustice. Delayed justice is not necessarily injustice. Does that make sense? If I'm driving home with my kids and one of them hits the other and I say to the guilty party, we'll deal with this when we get home, that's not injustice, that's delayed justice. It's not me letting sin go, it's me saying, we'll deal with this in a moment, right? It's hard for the one who's been offended, right? It's hard for the one who has to wait for justice to be punished, and yet justice will come. Okay. So delayed justice can be hard. Delayed justice is not necessarily injustice. But here's the third one. Here's the thing I really want you to understand before we move on to the second part of this passage. Delayed justice might be mercy. Delayed justice might be mercy. Because just jump back to the passage here for a minute. The people of Israel, Judah, they're crying out, God, be just. Where is the God of justice? Be just. But what would happen if the justice of God came upon them, actually? What would happen if God gave them what they were calling out for? What would happen if God acquiesced to their demands? What would happen if his gavel fell? I think back over the last few weeks, and Judah hasn't done too great. Judah's been sinning against their God, walking away from him for a long time, both vertically in their worship and horizontally in their sinful marriages. And so what do you think would happen if the justice of God actually came upon Israel? If the gavel came down, upon whom would it fall? The point is, Judah has to be careful what they ask for. If the justice of God comes upon them, they will not like the results. In fact, if you just think back across the history of God's people, their entire history has been a story of God mercifully delaying his justice towards them, giving them time, giving them chances, giving them mercy, giving them all the time that they need to repent of their sin and to turn back to him. God's delayed justice is mercy for them and has been throughout their entire history. Is it for us? Well, hold on to that. But delayed justice can be hard. Delayed justice is not injustice. But the thing to really hold on to here is that delayed justice might just be mercy. And so the question is, where is the God of justice? That's verse 17. As we turn now to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, God answers that question. I'm going to tell you the answer, and then I'm going to tell you what we have to look for as we read the rest. Here's the answer. Where is the God of justice? He's on his way. That's what we're going to see. He is on his way. Now, as we read these verses, what is he on his way to do? The God of justice is on his way, O Israel. But what is he on his way to do? Let's read. I'll read all the way to the end. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so if the question is, where is the God of justice? Then Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says that the answer is, he's on his way. What's he on his way to do? Two things. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 4. The second thing he's coming to do is in verse 5. The first thing he's coming to do is purge. The second thing he's coming to do is judge. God is on his way. For what? To purge and to judge. Do you see that? Do you know the difference? You maybe think about it like this. Purging is ultimately a good thing. Judgment is ultimately a bad thing, at least for the one being judged negatively. The one who is being purged is, it's restorative. They're going to shine purely on the other side. The person who is being judged, it's destructive. They're going to find themselves crushed on the other side. That's broadly speaking. But that's the difference between purging and justice. But notice this, that in both of those, whether you're being purged or whether you're being judged, in either situation, number one, God is dealing with sin, and number two, it's not fun. So here's what it's saying about purging. We see that first, God is going to send a messenger to his people who will prepare the way before me, verse 1. And then after that, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And when he does, he will be like, and a picture is worth a thousand words here, a refiner's fire in a fuller's soap. NIV says launderer's soap. Somebody who washes clothes. So a refiner and a launderer. Let's look at each of these. So the refiner, when he's purifying gold and silver, it melts at about 1,800 to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, that's about twice the heat of a typical campfire if you're going to melt down silver. And so it's pretty intense to melt down silver, melt down gold. But that heat has a purpose. The purpose of that heat to melt the gold is to separate the dross, to let the impurities in the gold rise to the surface so it can be skimmed out off the top. Yes, it's intense, and yet that intensity has a purpose. It's so that the precious metals can be purified. They can come out clean on the other side. It's really a similar picture with the fuller's soap or the launderer's soap. Because in that day when soap was being cleaned, they used lye-based soap. Lye, if you're exposed enough to lye, that chemical, you can actually get chemical burns on your hands. It's intense. And they used soap that was so intense so they could get the stains and the grime out of their clothing. They would wash it with lye, lay it on rocks, beat it with sticks. Now, that's pretty intense. I was reading that. I don't know what the beating's for, but they would beat it with sticks. All that to say, it wasn't fun. It was intense. It was serious. But the intensity had a purpose. Again, just like the refiner, it was to purify. It was that the clothes would come out clean on the other side. Again, a picture's worth a thousand words there. And so when the God of justice comes to purge his people of their sins, it's going to be thorough. No sin will be left in them. And it's going to be severe. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when it appears? The implied answer is nobody can. Because nobody's pure. Nobody will be able to face this purging fire and come out clean. And yet the purging has a purpose. The purpose of this purging is that the relationship with God would be restored. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. I'll read it. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. I'm sorry, I realized I misspoke there a moment ago. I said nobody can go through the purging fire and come out clean. No, nobody can see the purging fire and not need to be cleaned. The point is nobody is holy. No one is righteous. Everybody needs the purging fire, but it's going to be thorough and it's going to be intense. That's what it means. Now, when we talk about the prophets as a whole, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, we often assume that their job is to tell the future, to look off into the future and to tell us what's coming. But if you ever read a prophet, like we've been doing over these last couple weeks, you realize that's not actually most of what they do. Over the last few weeks, as we've been going through this book, we've been seeing not a lot of forthtelling of what's coming in the future. Rather, what we've been seeing is a lot of people being called to repent of their sin, to walk righteously with the Lord, to return to him, to be faithful to the covenant. Now that's the main message of the prophets. All over the place. That's the thing they're mostly calling the people to do. But this is one of the times in chapter 3 where Malachi does tell the future. He's looking into the future to tell the people of God what is coming down the road. And yet it's not always as clear as we want it to be, right? Think about it like this. After church today, actually you could do it right now, you can look out from the parking lot, out our window, and you can see this mountain range. And it's lovely, right? We like it so much, we made it our logo. And when you look at the mountain range, what you're seeing is one thing. You don't think to yourself, wow, look at all those different mountains and ridges and valleys in between. You say, wow, look at those mountains. They're beautiful. One thing right there. But when you look closer, you realize that a mountain range isn't one thing, right? It's made up of a lot of things, at least when you're looking at it from the perspective of the parking lot. Looking up, you see the mountains in front. You see mountains sticking up behind. You might see another mountain over here peeking up from behind that ladder range. And if you were to walk up into the mountains or take a helicopter up over the mountains, you would see that there's a lot more complexity to what the mountains actually are than what you can see from our parking lot. From here, it's just one thing. From above or walking through it, you realize, oh, there's a lot of detail. You can see bits and pieces of it, but it's hard to see all of it from this one single angle. When God shows the prophets what the future looks like, it works very similar. It works in the same way. They're looking at the future, and while they're seeing it, they're not seeing all of it. They're seeing it from only one perspective. He shows them, it doesn't give all the details, it gives all these different events, but very often there's large gaps in their understanding between the events. We hear the description of what's going to happen down the road, and yet sometimes it's hard to tell where the first ridge stops and the next ridge begins. It's hard to tell where this one thing is broken up into different events being fulfilled at different times all the way through history. We see this in all the prophets. Prophecies that are partially fulfilled in the moment, fulfilled more fully decades later, and maybe even fulfilled finally in the last day when Christ comes again. So prophecy is tricky. It tells the future, but it's hard to tell exactly how it's going to be fulfilled in real life. And so here we are reading this book of Malachi about 2,500 years later. And we have to ask this question, did God do what he promised? He said he was going to send this messenger and then the Lord was going to come. Did he do it? Is that something that happened in the past? Is that something that happened in the future or will happen in the future? Is it both? I think this is one of those situations where we have to say, yes, it happened, and not yet, in different ways. Thinking back to the mountain range, we're almost in between the mountain ridges. We can look back at one way that God has fulfilled these prophecies and also look forward to a future prophecy when it will be fulfilled in its fullness. Because as Malachi was writing this is about 500-ish BC, it's hard to know exactly when, 500 years later, a messenger comes, a messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord. Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 7, both tell us that that messenger's name, who is preparing the name of the Lord, is a man by the name of John the Baptist. Even from his birth, we're told, Luke chapter 1, that he would be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. And that's exactly what he does. He calls the people to a baptism of repentance, calling them to turn from their sin, to walk righteously before the Lord. Saying in John chapter 1, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then comes Jesus the very next day. John chapter 1, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ, this man, wasn't just a man. He was the Lord in the flesh. He was the one who came to his temple to purge it, and who came to his people to purge us. He is the Lord who's coming to fulfill the work of purging that Malachi told us would happen. But Malachi didn't exactly tell us how he was going to do that. He wasn't clear on exactly how this Lamb of God was going to come and take away the sins of the world. Jesus came to purge his people from their sin and from their defilements, not by crushing them for their sin, but by taking their sin and being crushed for them. He came to be the refiner's fire and to feel the burn. He came to be the fuller's soap and to receive the scouring for us. The message at the heart of Christianity, of the Bible, of the church, of our lives, is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who purifies us, who takes away the sins of the world, and that by faith in his death and resurrection, he purges us. He washes us white as snow, not by fire, not by soap, but by the blood that he shed on the cross. He purges us by his blood, by faith. And all we must do to receive that purging, to be washed clean, is to believe in what he has done for us, being washed by the blood of his son. And if we do, we don't just escape the punishment, escape the judgment that's going to come because he was judged for us, but we also have a renewed relationship with our God. Like the Levites in the Old Testament, we now have the freedom to bring our offerings of worship before the Lord and know that they are pleasing in his sight, holy and acceptable, coming from purified people. And so the purification is complete. It was finished by the blood of Christ at the cross. And yet the judgment of verse 5, is that complete? The judgment of verse 5, I would say, is not yet complete. If we look around, it gets very, very clear very, very quickly that things are not the way they're supposed to be on this planet. That not all wrong things have been made right. And when the purging of God is complete, when the full flock is gathered in to the shepherd's fold, soon and very soon, Jesus Christ will come again to finish the work he started. And this is what we read about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. This is what it says. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, one day the God who cannot see wickedness and evil and just shrug it off will fix what is broken. He will correct what is backwards. He will purge what is vile. One day judgment will come upon the whole earth. And with that reality in mind, I want to leave you with three encouragements. Here's the first one. Believe. God's delayed judgment is mercy. As we said before, if God had not delayed his judgment until this point, it would be impossible for you to repent and believe and to receive his forgiveness. But because he has delayed his judgment, because he's still delaying his judgment, because he's still waiting for everybody to hear the gospel, to have the chance to repent and believe, to be brought into his fold. In mercy, he is waiting. In mercy, he is delaying judgment. So if you're here and you have not yet believed, turn from your sin, turn in faith to Christ. Receive God's delayed justice as mercy. Believe in him before he comes. That's the first thing. Number two, I hope that the knowledge of the coming day of the Lord encourages you, Christian, to go forth, to do the urgent work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ from our neighbors to our nations, not to see this as an optional add-on for super Christians, but to see this as something that every single Christian not only can do, but must do by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We have been given a duty. We have been given a job. And I want to say, even just encourage you with this, just to get practical. Even if you don't know what it looks like to reach your neighbor with the gospel, or to reach your family with the gospel, or to reach the nations with the gospel for you practically in your own life? Have you prayed about it? Are you praying for your neighbor? Are you praying for your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your parent? Are you praying for the nations? Are you asking the Lord to show you what it looks like for you to carry the gospel and what it looks like for you to support the work of the gospel as it spreads to the ends of the earth. And number three, the last thing I hope that this day of coming judgment does for you is that it encourages you to have hope. Have hope because evil will not prevail. Have hope because the things that you hate in the world, if they are wicked, if they are vile, you can have confidence that God hates it too. Have hope because you know that if it is evil, if it is wicked, not only do you hate it, not only does he hate it, but one day he will come to wipe it away. Everything wicked is temporary. Everything evil will one day be gone. It may drive you crazy today, but someday in the future it will no longer exist. No more sickness, no more death, every tear wiped away. So what do we do with the knowledge of coming judgment? Number one, if you have not yet believed in Christ, believe, receive his forgiveness, receive the life that we have in him by faith. Number two, let it drive you to go forth. And number three, have hope, because one day our Lord will come again to finish the work that he started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, Malachi chapter 2 and 3, for the fact that you, even 500 years before your son came and set foot on this earth, determined and even told us that you were going to do this. You were going to come and purify for yourself a people, and you would one day come to judge all things, to make all wrong things right. That is the type of thing that you do because you are a just God. God, thank you. Thank you that you're a God of justice. Thank you that you're a God of wrath. Thank you that you're a God of love. Thank you that you're the God that you are, not the God that we want you to be in our little passing whimsies. Thank you that you're a God who takes serious things seriously and was willing to send your son to make all wrong things right. That's the God we need, and that's the God who you are. We praise you as that God. In Jesus' name, amen.